Well, as you know, 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about how we're supposed to be well-versed, in essence, in the Word of God. As Christians, we're supposed to be well-studied, and as it says, they're accurately handling the Word of truth. For many people, handling the Word of truth means reading their Bible, and that's true. It involves that, but Bible study, which is necessary for handling accurately the Word of truth, involves more than just reading. If you're reading your Bible, that's great. You need to do that. But studying your Bible is a different level. In study, you need to understand the context of what's being said. You also need to be able to understand or define unfamiliar words in that context. And you also have to know how to implement whatever is being said in your life. That's what study is all about, or at least a very brief synopsis of that anyway. Just because two different Christians read the same passage doesn't mean they're both going to understand it the same way. You need to, as we say, study it out. You need to study the context, and that means the text that is right in front of you as well as the context of the whole New Testament to understand that. And by comparing related verses, we can gain a great deal of understanding of both those verses as well as the subject. All right. That's my big prelude into our subject this morning, because we're going to be looking at a couple verses here. I'm going to focus on two seemingly parallel passages, and they are parallel in some respects, but they're not exactly parallel, and they both help us to understand a subject a little bit better. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says there, "My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And then part of our scripture reading this morning, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." So we're seeing a similar expression in that, in those two verses, covering a multitude of sins. And you might ask yourself, well, why these two passages? Well, basically because they're both variously interpreted, and I have to say often wrongly so. There are many today who think that if you just love someone, then it makes everything okay. If you just love somebody, it overlooks all sin, and it forgives all wrongs. In fact, some go so far as to say, you just love somebody, and that forgives them regardless of what that person does or doesn't do. They don't even have to repent of their sin. You just love them into forgiveness or something like that. And the fact is, love and forgiveness, this is an important point. Love and forgiveness are two related but not interchangeable subjects. They're related, but they're not interchangeable, which means they don't mean the same thing. God loves people whom he cannot forgive. I know that sounds jarring to the religious world, because people think that since God loves, therefore he forgives automatically. But that's not true, and that's not biblical. God loves everybody. He does not forgive everybody. There is a responsibility on the part of the one who sins, anyone who sins, in coming to God for that forgiveness. What that also means then is that you are supposed to love everybody, but that does not mean that you forgive everybody carte blanche, which means a blank check, which means they don't have to do anything. You just love them to pieces and forgive them as a result of that. That's not biblical. That's what the world wants to hear. And there are many in the world who practice that, and many of those people call themselves Christians, but that's not biblical, which means it's just not true. There are many people who think that covering all sin means pretending that it never happened, or that we diminish its effect by doing so, or that we're hiding that sin from God. None of those statements are true. In our feel-good, politically correct, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings society, many Christians have become indoctrinated with attitudes and teachings that are neither proper nor biblical. That's why I'm talking about this subject this morning and these two particular verses. The passages here that I cited do bring up or regard a critical subject in dealing with sin. Whether that sin is between ourselves, like I sinned against you or you sinned against me, or whether that sin is against God himself. There are two different situations like that. Realize that all sin is against God, but some of those sins are also against one another. Whereas in some cases you can sin against God and nobody else knows about it, okay, except for you and God. In all cases, however, godly love is both the reason for and the governing influence of how we deal with sin, because that's how God deals with sin. And that's really what I want to point out too in this lesson. So, this is true whether God deals with our sins or my sin or your sin, and is also true with how we deal with those who sin against us. Love does cover a multitude of sins. There's no question of that, but not necessarily in the manner in which you think. We need to keep that in its rightful context, okay? So, we can start out by simply saying God is love, because 1 John 4:8, John says God is love. So we can safely say that, and we can understand that in its context. And what that means then is that whatever he does, it is because of love, as a motivation for what he does is love, and is also done in love, and which means the manner in which it is carried out is also in a loving manner. God never seeks self-serving vengeance. He never loses his temper. He never acts in such a manner that compromises or violates his own holy nature. He is consistent, he is constant, and he is perfect. And inasmuch as he is perfect, it means that he cannot ever be any more or less than what he is right now. That's what perfection means. So it helps us to understand the nature of God and its consistency and its constancy. When he forgives, he does so because he loves us. He's not just forgiving us because he's obligated or bound by Scripture or mere pity. God acts according to his love, which means his divine nature. In 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says that God cannot deny himself, which is another way of saying he can't violate who he is. He can't be any less than the perfect God who he is, always. So the manner in which he forgives is also done in love. Not only is it the inspiration for that forgiveness, but it's also the governing influence of what he does for us, if you will. Love is that governing influence. In other words, he does not forgive us or love us begrudgingly or condescendingly. He doesn't forgive us by making us suffer first and constantly dredging up our sins after the fact, after we've been forgiven, and then constantly hanging it in front of our face and saying, remember what you did. Remember how bad you were. People do that. You might do that yourself, with yourself. But God does not do that. So it is true that even though Christians have been born again, we're still capable of sinning and still succumbing to sin from time to time. So we need to know then how he deals with us, how he deals with that sin, so that we can know how we deal with each other and our own selves. God's love does not treat us without dignity. In offering us forgiveness, he doesn't rub our faces in our own mistakes and make us feel more horrible and guilty than we already are. That doesn't mean he doesn't punish us, and it doesn't mean he doesn't discipline us. What it means is that he doesn't sit there and just simply try to make us feel horrible when the fact is we're coming to him, recognizing and acknowledging our own sin and seeking really restoration for that. He doesn't sit there with his arms crossed and go, well, yeah, I'll forgive you eventually, but first you're going to suffer. He doesn't do that. People do that. People might have done that to you. You might have done that to someone else, but God doesn't do that. In love, God provides recourse for sin, which means that there's a method or a manner in which we can deal with sins against sin without being destroyed or debased in the process. God's intent is first to reconcile us with him, and that is done through the cross, through the blood of Christ. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we are reconciled with God. That's why Paul calls it the ministry of reconciliation there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But then we still are going to sin, and we're going to need to be restored to that relationship. And that's, God is after restoration. In all cases of discipline, however you look at it, whether it is preemptive or preventive discipline, or whether it is corrective discipline, or whether it is punitive discipline, in all cases of discipline, what God is seeking is restoration, not destruction. And that should tell us about what we should be seeking in any case of discipline against one another or with one another. We should be seeking restoration, not destruction. So if that's how God deals with our sins, what we're learning then is how we are to deal with one another's sins. In a loving way, okay, and inspired by love. And this is what Peter and James are both saying here in the passages that we've looked at. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't matter how many sins they are that we're dealing with or how grievous those sins. If we rightly exercise godly love, then those sins can be dealt with in a right way, in a proper manner, in a godly manner. This doesn't for a moment, because this is where people go with this now. They start thinking, well, then that means that the sin wasn't important. Does not for a moment soften God's stance on sin, or my sin, or your sin, by the way. We cannot think that just because there exists a recourse or remedy for sin, therefore that reduces the pain or the consequence or the severity of sin itself. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We have no excuse for that. And the people he's writing to is Christians, not just people out there who are still thinking about it. He's writing to people who have committed. And he says, how can we live to sin or live in sin if we've already died to that? And when you die to that, of course, is in your baptism. That's your death that he's referring to. I know that because he goes on to talk about that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we find there that the Son of God came and was crucified to perpetuate the works of the devil, right? No, not to perpetuate them, but to destroy them. And specifically to destroy them in those who come to him and become Christians. So it's not to soften the effect of sin or to allow us to an opportunity to indulge in sin and then say, I'm sorry, but rather to avoid those sins altogether and then to deal with them properly when they do happen. Yet the fact remains, when we do sin, we have recourse. Even though we're not trying to be soft on sin, even though we're not trying to, soften God's stance on sin, we do have recourse. And this is because God, in his love, has provided it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says it just as bluntly as he could. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is his mission. That is what he came here to do. That is what he accomplished in the cross. And that includes each one of us, in as much as all of us have been sinners who have sinned against God. Love covers a multitude of sin. This word cover here cannot mean hides sin or to pretend that it's not there, to conceal it in some way. God never simply makes sin invisible to him. That's not what covering sin means here. And he certainly doesn't make it simply invisible to us. In forgiveness, he takes care of sin by removing it and absolving us of the guilt of that sin. That's why they call it absolution sometimes in other religions, because that's what's being done. We're being absolved of the crime. We're being made innocent even though we were guilty. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's crossing their fingers, wink, wink, nod, nod, let's pretend it didn't happen. No, it's being dealt with in a proper way. The justice necessary for that crime is carried out through Christ, once again, on the cross, through the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 helps us to see two words that are used synonymously. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. So from God's perspective, when he says that your sins are covered, what he means is that they have been forgiven. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we use it in the same way, in the same context, dealing with the same subject, then what we can really say is it is love that inspires our forgiveness of one another's sins. And it's love that helps us to seek forgiveness for those who have not sinned against us, but have sinned against God, but we are trying to get them to come to their senses so that they will seek God's forgiveness. Well, that's the rest of the lesson. I just gave it to you. But we're going to go through it anyway, just because I want you to see it in more detail. So how we deal with those who sin against us, we use the same process, the same method that God uses, but with limited results. And there's reasons why there's that limitation. There's a reason why your forgiveness doesn't accomplish necessarily the same thing that God's forgiveness does. For one thing, you can't know for certain whether a person is being sincere. You can't know a person's heart, whereas God can. So if I sinned against you and you're trying to help me to come to the light and, you know, help me to understand what I did, and I say, you know what, I repent, I beg your forgiveness, and you actually forgive me. But in my heart, I'm being deceptive. I'm not being honest. I'm not being forthcoming, or whatever word works for you there. In my heart, I'm basically fooling you. But you forgave me. So I'm forgiven, right? As far as you're concerned, I am. But as far as God's concerned, I'm not. Do you see the limitation here? You cannot exercise perfect judgment or perfect knowledge of a situation. In other words, you can forgive someone based on what you think happened or what you think didn't happen, but you can be wrong in either case. God forgives or doesn't forgive based exactly on what exactly happened or did not happen, because he knows it absolutely. In other words, your forgiveness, once again, can be offered erroneously, wrongly, not for the right reason, and so on. Our forgiveness is not equal to God's forgiveness in its authority or in its effect. What I mean by that is, even when you forgive someone, it doesn't mean that God automatically forgives them also. This works both ways, by the way. It also means that when God forgives someone, it doesn't necessarily mean that you will or that you have to in order for them to be forgiven. I hope you understand what I just said. You can forgive someone and they're still guilty before God, or God can forgive someone but they're still guilty as far as you're concerned. It's not necessarily the same thing. We use the same method. We use the same process, but with limited results. It's so important to see that. All that to say then, that our exercise of love covering sin does not equal or take the place of God. We are unable to do what God alone can do. In fact, we are unable to atone for anyone's sin. Only God can do that. Think about that. You cannot atone for anyone's sin. You can forgive them. You can bring them to forgiveness if the sin is not against you but against God. You can inspire them to be forgiven, but you cannot offer what is necessary, absolutely necessary, for them to be forgiven. So having said all that, it helps us now to look at those passages again, and we see that there's some similar but not identical contexts. First of all, James again, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This particular instance deals with someone who is straying from the truth. I know that because James just said that, right? Didn't you read that yourself? This is not someone who sins against you. In other words, it's not a personal offense. It's an offense against God. It's a departure from the truth. It's a sin against whatever God said. So it's not against you personally, but here's someone who's straying from or turning against sound doctrine and his or her loyalty to Christ. And you, being the person helping them, are helping them to be restored. And what James says is when you help someone to be restored in that situation, then realize that that covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that you forgive them, but it means that you have helped them to take care of whatever it is that's been done, no matter how many sins they are, no matter how grievous they are. You've been instrumental in the process of that forgiveness. So James describes an instance of one slipping away from his allegiance to the Lord and a Christian brother or Christian sister stepping in to redirect him back to the path of righteousness. That second person there, the person who's helping, cannot take responsibility for his brother's sin. We are never to take responsibility for someone else's sin. But he does cover even a multitude of sins, in essence, through his love, his concern, and so on. If he had not done so, then that brother might have kept going on that wrongful path and been lost. So James is encouraging you, when you see a brother or sister in sin, to turn them back, to do something. Show your concern, and let love be the influence as well as the manner in which you help them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 is similar, but not the same. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he goes on and talks about personal relationships here. Be hospitable toward one another and so on. And this is really very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 and Luke chapter 17 and so on. If someone sins against you, then take care of that. Do what you have to do. And if they come to you seven times, Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, seven times in a single day and say, I've sinned against you and I repent, well, then you forgive them. This is personal. This is not the same context here. This is where someone sins against you personally, but because of Christ's mutual love for one another, both parties are seeking reconciliation. In this case, love covers a multitude of sins by appropriately dealing with those sins as two responsible and Christ-like people. Both have the same objective, to honor and glorify God. I know that because he says that in verse 11. If you read the whole passage there, like we did in the scripture reading. So in all cases of forgiveness, one who has sinned must meet the conditions that God has prescribed in order for anyone else to forgive him. What if you have someone who isn't meeting those conditions? Well, then they can't be forgiven. Well, what if you want to forgive them anyway? Well, you can do that if you want to, but understand that that's not biblical. It's not Christian, which means it's not right to forgive anyone anyway, against all what God has said. So what we're getting at then is it is our love for God and our love for the brethren that compels us to deal with one another's sin. Let's turn to another passage here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. And I think that this actually helps to round out or to better expound upon what is being said in these other two passages here. Remember, when we compare passages of similar subjects and contexts, we can understand what might not be understood as well in one by comparing it to something else and go, and we get that aha moment. Okay, that's what we're doing right now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God. Well, who would that be but Christians? And those Christians are to be holy and beloved. And those Christians are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And we're supposed to be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, because that's what binds everything together. It's really what he says, in essence. And if you don't have love, then we shouldn't expect to see the other things happening. Right? Love binds us together. Since we are chosen of God, we are morally obligated to respond to one another in a godly manner, not only out of duty, but out of genuine care for one another. Paul's point here is not limited to actual instances of sin, but even when people kind of grate on us and offend us, not in a sinful way, but just, can I just say it, in an irritating way, okay? Because quite honestly, people can irritate you without sinning against you. And people can get on your nerves without violating a single commandment of God. It happens, right? I've probably done that to you, which is speculative, but no doubt some of you might have done that to me. And I'm not going to bring up any specific historical cases there. But Paul does talk about two different scenarios here, even in this passage. He talks about patience and forbearance on one hand, and then he talks about forgiving on the other hand. These are not the same thing. In other words, they don't deal with the same problem the same way. Patience and forbearance is what is necessary when people get on your nerves and they irritate you and they didn't mean to, but they do, and or they did some faux pas, you know, they did something that was not in protocol, or they said something that was kind of, you know, made you bristle, but they said it, you know, in innocence and without meaning to harm or anything else like that. It's just that they didn't understand. Through their immaturity, their lack of experience, their lack of exposure to, you know, the teaching that you've had, et cetera, et cetera. That can happen. You need to show patience and forbearance to those people. You don't have to forgive them because they haven't done anything wrong. But when they do something wrong, now you need to forgive them. You do not ever show patience and forbearance towards sin. You show forgiveness towards sin. Do you see the difference? Forgiveness is what we need to demonstrate in the cases of sin. Patience and forbearance is what we need to demonstrate because of our human imperfections toward one another. And they're not necessarily the same thing. Sin is always the result of human imperfection, but human imperfection does not always lead to sin. It only goes one way. So love covers a multitude of sin. Through our exercise of Christian love, we are not only trying to do what is right according to Scripture, but we're also seeking restoration and thus the salvation of our fellow brother or sister in Christ when they do sin. I hope that these passages, when they all come together, help us to see them really as one big thought rather than a fragment of thoughts here. Now, I want to contrast that now, because someone might have missed the implication of this lesson. I have been, through my experience now, through a number of years of preaching, as well as many more years of having been a Christian, I've come to realize that sometimes you need to spell it out for people. You want them to get it, but sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. So I'm going to spell out the opposite effect so you can see the contrast here. I want you to, again, contrast what we just talked about with a Christian who has been made upset or who has been sinned against and then keeps picking at that situation like a scab. And they want to magnify or exaggerate or remember or retry over and over, as in a court of law, this person who did this thing to them, and find them guilty, guilty, guilty each time. And therefore, they keep dredging up the past. Don't forget what you did. Have you ever had anyone do that to you? How does that feel? Does that feel like Christian love just exuding from that person? You feel the love of God just coming out? What that person wants you to know is that you hurt them, and they want you to feel their pain. They want you to experience a hurt similar to what they experienced. That's why people do that. That's called vengeance. It's not love. That's called personal vengeance. I want to make you pay because you were wrong or because you hurt me. And such a person will often defer to justice rather than to mercy. They do not want to forgive because forgiveness is not about fairness or justice. It's a whole different subject. And they don't want to forgive because it's not fair and the offender needs to be punished. And this is not acting out of love, but it is exactly what we expect from worldly, unconverted people. And we see this most commonly in marriages and friendships that have been seriously injured. Someone has been so blinded by hurt or anger or shock or betrayal or all of these things that they simply refuse to seek either reconciliation or restoration of the relationship. Instead, what they want is justice. And the punishment needs to be handed out. And if necessary, they are the ones prepared to hand it out. Or they will claim to forgive, but then they keep dredging up this allegedly forgiven sin every time that they get upset and the emotions flare and the tempers flare and that spirit of vengeance bubbles back up to the surface. If love covers a multitude of sins, then the opposite of love, which is hatred, must be what keeps sin alive and festering. And thus, we have those who simply will not let go of the past, will not let go of hurt, will not let go of anger, but practice hatred instead, and then call themselves Christians who love God. Do you see the problem here? The jarring contrast, the inconsistency, the incompatibility. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, John says, "The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now." I don't hate my brother, I just won't forgive him. Then you hate him in the way that John speaks of hatred. If you're not showing love, then what are you showing? And if you're not showing love when that person is begging for your forgiveness and doing whatever God says is necessary for that, but you sit there and withhold that forgiveness, then how is that a demonstration of love? It doesn't matter what we say, in other words. It matters what we do. And what we do affects our eternity, affects our relationship with God. It's that important. I know sometimes lessons seem to overlap situations that are actually going on within groups. I want you to know that this lesson was prepared in my notes and on my schedule months ago. So whatever is going on now that you think I'm addressing, kind of in between the lines, this is simply a subject that was on the books, so to speak. And it's not meant to be personal. On the other hand, if the shoe fits, right, then you need to wear it. To cover does not mean to hide or to conceal criminality or wrongfulness of what is done. It means to deal with what is done in a proper, loving manner. Because that's the same way that God deals with our sins against Him, and that's how we are to deal with sins against ourselves. We must not be unconcerned then when a fellow brother or sister in Christ is in sin. That means that that person's soul is in jeopardy and that that person is unprepared to leave this life or enter into eternity. Can you really sit back and be cavalier and indifferent toward that person? If someone is in the midst of a burning house and you have opportunity to save them, are you just going to sit back and go, well, you know, they should probably get out of there? I hope somebody comes along. I'm busy. I don't want to get smoke in my clothes, you know. Or whatever, you know, rationale a person is going to use there. We can't show that kind of indifference. That's not love. That's evil. Christ would never act that way. Our love and even our forgiveness may cover another sin in that we're doing everything possible to redirect that person back to his God and put his feet back on the path of righteousness. I understand, and I've said it plainly, you can't do that for him, but you can inspire him to do it. And you can show him that that is the right thing to do, and you can set an example for him in yourself, and you can plead with him and encourage him and implore him and do everything that we can possibly do. But it doesn't mean that we take responsibility for that person or his sin. It means that we show genuine concern for them and do exactly what we want God to do for us, not just let us go and watch us self-destruct. God is love, and those who truly love God internalize that love and then practice that love. And that's what you're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do as Christians. Internalize that love, but then practice that which we have internalized. Hopefully we have a better understanding of what James and Peter both taught than when we started. Now the question is, where are you at? Because we're not here just to learn words and concepts. We're not here just to hear a sermon. We're here to learn how to implement these things as well. The only way that you're going to see God on good terms, that is to love like God loves and forgive like God forgives. Doesn't that make sense? Why would you want to, or I should say, why would you expect to be with God for any other reason? The only way that you will see God on good terms is to do what God asks you to do right now, in essence. But if you're holding grudges, or stewing in the poison of your own contempt for someone, or allowing hatred to fill your heart rather than love and mercy, how is that like Christ? How is that godly love? Or if you are the one who is in sin, I want you to know, we are not unconcerned for you, whoever you are. We are not indifferent toward you. We do not stand back and go, we don't care what happens to you, as long as our situation is taken care of. Because that's just not Christian. And I would like to say that we are trying to be like Christ. We want you to be reconciled to God while there is still time. And whatever we can do to help you be reconciled to God, we want to do that. And now there's your invitation. If there's anything that we can do to help you this morning to be reconciled to God, won't you let us help you? And let God help you most of all. But you need to take that step. If you need to come forward this morning for that very purpose, why don't you do that as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.